Okay, we're beginning a new evening series tonight called Biblical Interpretation. I'm going to guess we'll be doing this for like a half a dozen Sundays or so. I'm going to be taking us tonight to an opening verse to explain why I'm doing what I'm doing, and then take you to about four or five different places where I'm going to have you stick your finger in one verse and go to another. And we're going to look at the two. They seem to be in denial, each of the other, and explain how, because of their context, you can understand what it's really saying. All right, let us go first of all to 2 Peter 3:15. And this goes right back to what Joan Haddon was alluding to earlier with what the Roman Catholic Bible study people up there in Bethel were hashing around about how do you understand things and don't we need somebody to teach us? It's true that God has given teachers. And it's also true that there are extremes in positions reflecting biblical interpretation. You get everything on one extreme from this. Look, the Bible is simple. Just read it and run with it. All the way down to you can't understand any of this stuff unless you have somebody telling you what it means. Dangerous, dangerous. The middle ground here is to take the gifts that God has given us and given certain people to teach. The Holy Spirit is the only one whoever connects the dots. No matter how good a preacher you have, I can't connect the dots in your heart. Only the Holy Spirit can connect the dots. I got to put the dots out there, and that requires scholarship and work and consistency, but I can't make it make sense for you. Only God can do that. You do not need a priest or a minister to tell you what to do or what to believe. On the one hand, Roman Catholics historically had been duped to believe they're stupid and don't know anything, and to misunderstand the Bible could send them straight to hell. Therefore, just listen to what the priest says and you'll be okay. On the other hand, the Protestant church has become less and less scholastic over the years, and even the modern day evangelical church in America is just plain old oatmeal weak. And often doesn't study the Bible themselves and leaves it to the pastor to explain stuff. And then we go about our merry way. I know that's not the way it is in this congregation. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. A lot of Bible studies going on. People digging around in the Word as they should. Look at 2 Peter 3:15-16. This is one of the passages that the Roman Church uses and used, of course, pre-Vatican II, when all masses were done in Latin and nobody knew what in the world was going on. It's a lot better now. Here we go. Regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Well, you can see in a captive audience and in a fearful atmosphere, if people are being told that they could twist the scriptures to their own destruction, and you better not be reading your own Bibles and trying to figure this out. Let us figure it out for you. That becomes a pretty heavy burden on the heart of people. So it's this verse and the misunderstanding of it that kind of gave me the impetus to go through this for a few weeks. The obscurity of the Bible is never in the text. The obscurity in the Bible is in the depravity of the reader. I mean, there are lots of things in the Bible as you're reading and you say, wonder what that means. I'm not going to spend an hour trying to figure this out. Let's move on to the next thing. One Bible teacher I had years ago said, you know, reading the Bible is sometimes like eating a steak. You know, you cut off what looks like a good piece of the steak, pop it in your mouth, chew it around for a while, and you come across a hunk of gristle. What do you do with that thing? You kind of separate it out, spit it out the side of your mouth, put it on the side of your plate, and you keep on eating. You're going to come across things reading the Bible and studying the Bible that just don't chew right, don't swallow well. It's still God's Word. Don't say it's worthless. Just set it aside and, you know, you come back to it later. That illustration falls apart, of course, because you're not going to come back and eat that piece of nonsense later. Our minds need to be exercised in Bible study. Matthew 13 has a couple of verses. And this, I'm just finishing up my intro here. I want to get into the actual texts Matthew chapter 13, I want to read verses 19 and 23. 13, 19 and 23. It's the parable of the sower, how the Lord allows the devil to actually take out of the memory of a person what they've heard concerning the truth, but that where the fertile ground is laid, the devil can't do that. See verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it. Now, that would not have to do with academia. That would have to do with not being born again so that you can't grasp it. The evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. Now contrast that to verse 23. The one on whom seed was sown on the good ground, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, 60, and some 30. If you're not born again, no amount of Bible study is going to do you any good. If you are born again, all Bible study is going to do you some good. And so because of that truth, we'll press on. Now, here are the first two sets of verses. If you can get one hand in Ephesians 4 and the other one in 1 John 2. I'm just going to take a minute or so with each of these. I'm partly doing this to show you that there are things in the Bible which sound contradictory, but they really are not. Ephesians 4 and 1 John 2. All right. Let's look at Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. This is where God says that he has actually given the church teachers. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. That verse should not be pitted against 1 John 2, 20. And then 27. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know, drop down to 27, as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, now get this, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. They look contradictory. God's given apostles, teachers, evangelists, and pastors to teach, and yet 1 John seems to say you have no need for anyone to teach you. Well, the anointing, that means apart from the anointing of the Holy Spirit, but the anointing of the Spirit is the gifting of the teachers, the pastors, the apostles, and the evangelists that are mentioned in the other passage. They're not contradictory, they're complementary. You just get half of the story in one passage and the other half in the other. In other words, God has anointed the church through the Holy Spirit with all the necessary gifts of teaching, pastoring, and evangelism for the flock to be able to dig into the Word with assistance and understand what God is saying. God is not saying, once you have the Holy Spirit, you don't need anybody to teach you anything. Almost all of what God has revealed to us in the Bible comes immediately, not immediately. This is one of the words in the English language which you don't really get the full meaning of until you stop and think about it. We'll say, how quickly do you want me to do this? Immediately. I want you to do it immediately. And we think that means fast. But that's not what the word means. Immediately doesn't mean fast. If you have a mediator, that means you need someone to go in between. You need some kind of connecting link. So if God reveals himself directly, and if God were to just, you know, come in here right now, park the ceiling and say, you know, blah, 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 X, Y, Z, that would be immediate revelation. But if God is teaching us through my voice or your voice, if you were up here, through this word, that would be immediate revelation, because it's being mediated through a mediator, someone who stands between God and you. That would be the preacher or the apostle, whoever it is. Almost all of Scripture is revealed immediately. In other words, through another person. If you compare all the things that God said directly to somebody versus through an apostle, it's like a little bit, a huge amount. So to get the idea that, ooh, we have the Holy Spirit now, so I don't have need for anybody to teach me, which would be immediate, that would be false. That's not even the pattern of how God has revealed himself. He has done it almost always through somebody else. So this would be, that would be a contradiction to try to force that on that verse. I hope you're following me there. Let's take another one. Proverbs 15 and Acts 17. Proverbs 15 and Acts 17. Okay. Proverbs 15:29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. It's the first part that I want you to see. He's far away from the wicked. But Acts 17:27 says that they should seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. The key there is us. The us and the we from the biblical writers always is talking about the people of God. Whereas the wicked that are mentioned in Proverbs means just that, those who are outside the kingdom. Us and we refer to the people of God. Even though he is coming to Athens here and talking about those who are outside of the kingdom. The difference between these two is what one author called providential presence and favorable presence. In other words, providentially, God is near everybody because he's created them all. He knows where they all live. He knows what they all think, what they do. So by his providence, he has touch with all his creation. But when it comes to his favorites, which are his chosen ones and his elect church, the ones that Christ redeemed, that closeness is a closeness of family unit. It's different from being aware of all of his creation. Say it another way, his eye is able to bring all objects near, but his heart is still far away from those who hate him. God sees the wicked, but his heart's far from them. He sees the righteous, and his heart is close to them. All right, let's go to John, the Gospel of John. Two of these are right just three chapters apart. John 5 and John 8. John 5 and John 8. The verse in 5 is 31. John 5, 31 and 8, 14. This would be hard to do in the morning worship service, but I know you guys can handle this. Okay, 5:31. If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. All right, that's what Jesus says. If I bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. What does 8:14 say? Jesus answered and said, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I am coming from or where I am going. Well, in John 5:31, where he says, if I speak of my own, my witness is not true, he's saying there, I don't work independently of my Heavenly Father. What he does, I do. What I see him doing, I do. He and I are one. He lives in me, I live in him. So that was Jesus was trying to communicate in chapter 5. In chapter 8, he is responding to an attack by the Pharisees. And what he is saying here is that he's responding to this attack by saying, even if I do bear witness of myself, my witness is true. Why? Because I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you don't know. So you who are outside of the kingdom don't know that I came from the Father. See, the hidden thing that's not said here is that Jesus and the Father are one, and he and the Father are always doing everything they do in coordination. I don't know how this worked. I'm seeing Jesus walk down the road, and a man with a withered hand comes and stands in front of him, and I have to imagine this. that Jesus hears the Father tell him from heaven, this is one of our guys, we're going to do this one. Where there are other times when Jesus would have bypassed somebody. Remember, all the things that Jesus didn't said if they'd been written in the books wouldn't fit into the world. All kinds of stuff that happened to Jesus we don't know about. But we have recordings of where he touched and healed people over and over again for the sake of the gospel. But it's very easy for me to believe that Jesus walked right past all kinds of people who needed help because the Father did not say he's one of ours. So they're in this all together. So that's what he means when he says in one place the witness would not be true and another place that it is. Interpretation is also necessary so we're not misled by the mere sound of the way a verse is. For instance, communion, the Lord's Supper, and Jesus was talking to the disciples. He said, this is my body. He didn't, when he's holding a piece of bread in his hand to say, this is my body, isn't even logical. What he means is this represents my body. To make it mean exactly what it says can be misleading. And I know that you have to be very careful here, but I've quoted my New Testament professor in seminary, Dr. Bruce Metzger, many times to you when he said to the class, I'll never forget it, sometimes Scripture means what it means, not what it says. That sounds almost blasphemous, doesn't it? But you know what I mean. And I go to extreme illustrations. If we are covered by the shadow of his wings, we should not deduce that God is a bird. What does that verse mean? It means that as a bird covers its chicks with its wings, our Father covers us from the dangers of life. He's not a bird. So it means what it means. It doesn't mean what it says. Let me take you to an example of that. Hebrews 2, verse 9. Makes it sound like Christ tasted death for everyone, which means if he died for everyone, there is no hell and everybody is going to be saved. And yet we know from at least there are at least three people that I know are not in heaven. I know that if we go through the Bible, there's going to be a lot more, but there's certainly three that are not. Hebrews 2:9. But we do not see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Why don't we see him? Because of the suffering of the death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And what's implied here is for every one of us. Cain is not in heaven. Pharaoh is not in heaven. Judas is not in heaven. Those are just three. All you got to do is find one to disprove this verse if it means Jesus tasted death for everyone. So when you read a verse like this, this falls under that category of what are called the all passages. And I'm going to take you to the most famous one and then just say a word about it before we draw this down here. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Most of you in here are aware of the Calvinist or the Arminian versus Reform interpretation of Scripture. You know, and it really is a true division. We have to be careful about the way we talk about it, never in a mocking or humiliating way. Look, if you understand something about the Bible that somebody else doesn't understand, just thank God you understand it and be patient that you can explain it to them in due time. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4 and 6, it says, God who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Oh, now hold on here. Is our God almighty or some mighty? If God is almighty and he desires all men to be saved, then by golly, all men are going to be saved. But are all men saved? No. Well, then what does that word all mean? It must mean all in some of the context. And it does. It means all kinds of men. Don't forget, God brought his truth originally to Jews only. It was all Jews, 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 Abraham, Moses, Hebrews, Jews, Hebrews, Jews. Suddenly at Pentecost, kaboom, the gospel is being preached to non-Jews. So when he says, God says, now I'm bringing all men into my net, he doesn't mean every single individual. He means all kinds. It's not only to the Jews anymore. The context and the greater context of Scripture has to be the interpreting principle. Does God save all men? Absolutely not. Jesus says, wide is the path that leads to destruction, narrow is the path that leads to righteousness. He talks about hell. He talks about how many are going there. What does all that mean? Nothing? You can't just take something that sounds good and say, well, I like that, so we'll just shove all this other information off the bridge. You've got to make it fit into what the overall teaching of the Scripture is. Let's go to Romans 9 and Luke 12, and we'll close with this one. And then I'm going to remind you of what our church sign says out on the sidewalk and ask you if that verse is true. Ha ha. All right. Romans 9 and Luke 12. See, I didn't mark these, so I figured it'll take you as long to get there as me. Romans 9:19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Here's what I'm coming at. Who can resist his will? All right. Can anybody resist the will of God? You say, well, no, but I know a place where a guy did resist the will of God. Well, let's go see what that says. Luke 12, 45 to 47. It's a parable. Luke 12, 45 to 47. The master had told two people to do things. Here it goes. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat, drink, and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he did not expect him, and an hour when he doesn't know, and he'll cut him in pieces and assign him to the place of the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. Well, that master resisted the will of God, of the master, and received punishment for it. But the implication of the verse in Romans 9 is nobody can resist the will of God. So what do we do with this? We go back to knowing we have to use words to help us out. The decreed will of God and the permissive will of God, right? It is the will of God that a child obey its parent. But God will permit a child to disobey a parent and still live to obey another day. So you can resist the will of God, always to your detriment, of course, but it means that God is permitting you to resist his will. If he didn't want you to be able to do that, you couldn't. So when you talk about resisting the will of God, you have to view it in terms of, can I really say no to God? The answer is, of course you can't. But if God allows you to rebel short term, the answer would appear to be yes. Well, I hope I've tickled your brain a little bit tonight to understand that there are places in Scripture that cause us to stumble a bit, but they really are not stumbling blocks. Now, outside on that sidewalk, that verse from Hebrews says, Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. Is that true? And you're going to say, well, of course it's true, and I'm certainly not going to tell you that it's not true. But was Jesus really always the same? Was he the same in Nazareth and Bethlehem on the night of his birth as he was in heaven before he came? And is he the same now at the right hand of the Father as he was at the cross? There were a lot of changes. You would say the Jesus on the cross is different from the Jesus at the right hand of the Father, certainly different from the baby in Bethlehem, certainly different from the one who left the glory in heaven and even came into this world. What we mean is that Jesus Christ in his essence is the same today, yesterday, and forever. There was a time when he was not incarnate and then a time that he was incarnate. So if you force that, you could say, well, no, he wasn't the same always. There was a time when he didn't have a body, and then there was a time he did have a body. So what do you mean he was the same all the time? The verse means that he's the same in essence. He was God, whether he was in spirit or bodily form. That's what's being communicated. So when people throw things at us like this, and they do this, enemies of the gospel have been throwing that kind of stuff at biblical scholars from day one. You've got to just sit back and say, now, Lord, what did you really mean here? We know your word's consistent. Help us understand what it is to our understanding in your glory rather than to our academic pride. Okay. May God add his blessing to the study of his word, and we'll continue next week. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Bless us as we divide the word. You've told us that we need to divide the word rightly. And we can't do that without knowing the whole book and without the Spirit's help. So just thank you for your faithfulness to us. We pray that you'd encourage us in Jesus' name. Amen. Closing hymn is 457.